In our last class, we finished right before the common exhortation. We said there are several things that are common to all the churches. I say common, that is, they have a salutation, Christ's graphic description of himself. There's a commendation, except for one. There's reproof, there's warning and exhortation. Then there's this common exhortation, and then there is a promise. And we have suggested ways that you could mark that in your Bible. So we're working on the church at Ephesus, and we're down to this common exhortation. It's a good place not only to begin our class, but by way of review. You're looking at chapter 2 and verse 7. And so this is a good passage to remember for this reason. You're out talking to someone, and people often believe that they know the will of God because the Spirit speaks to them in their heart. How is this verse of value to you? It's of no value to you, so we move on, right?
What's your question?
What's my question?
One more time, please.
Okay. You're talking to me. I'm in the world. You're trying to explain maybe that baptism is essential. I say, Miss Hodges, the Spirit speaks to me in my heart, and I know that as long as people believe, they're okay. How does this verse help? How do I? I do. I heard. I'm in a church. I'm over here in this denomination up the street, and the Spirit spoke in my heart. I've got an ear, and I was listening, and he spoke to me.
But the Spirit spoke to them back then, not to us.
I know, but they were Christians, and I'm a Christian.
Well, you can always go to the book of James and talk about
fishing. I don't want to leave the book. I don't want to go to the book of James. I want to know right here in this text. I agree. He speaks to people in all the churches. Same way he talks to me, and everybody in my denomination believes that all you got to do is believe.
The only way he talks to you is through the Word.
There's the answer. How did the Spirit speak to the churches right here? This written letter sent to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Isn't that how these people were to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? I said verse 7. I want to know how verse 7 helps you. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How did these people hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Yes, you have to go back to verse 1. You can go back to chapter 1, right to the seven churches of Asia, verse 11. That's how they would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is that clear? Is it logical? Is it borne out by the text?
Yes.
Okay, so you don't have to go anywhere else. You don't have to rely on, well, I'm a Church of Christer and you're a Baptist. It's not that kind of thing. It's right here in the text. Okay, so if I want to know what the Holy Spirit says about marriage and divorce, if I want to know what the Holy Spirit says about how we conduct worship, I know how. I read the letters that men under the influence of the Holy Spirit wrote. I know that because that's how these seven churches, and we prayed with Rick a while ago, that we would study these things and make application to ourselves, that we would learn from these letters. Here's a valid, a basic and valuable point to learn right here about how the Spirit speaks to the churches. Now, another thing on verse 7. This is common in every letter, isn't it? What does that tell you if that's common in every letter, first of all?
Very important.
Very important. Emphasizing it. Emphasizing. That's right. And so, it says He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what is emphasized in that? Individual responsibility. He who has an ear. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for the angel of the church, which we talked about, the one probably who's doing the reading. He who has an ear. Everyone, every individual is responsible for listening to what the Spirit says. That is, listening to what was written under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you speak to churches. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to churches, to the people in them. Churches are comprised of people. That's what a church is. Okay. And then he makes the promise. So we have this next thing. So we have these seven things, and this is the seventh one. The promise to whom overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where's the first time you read about the tree of life? In the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and 3. But because of sin, access to the tree of life was forbidden, wasn't it? They were driven out of the garden and were not allowed to go back into the garden to eat of the tree of life. That's in the first of your Bible. Now you're in the last book of your Bible, and Jesus Christ, who's spoken of in the third chapter of Genesis, in the promise made to the woman about her seed, who would conquer, bruise the head of the serpent, who was responsible for the tree of life being taken away, has conquered him, and he is restoring access to the tree of life. Paradise was a word they used of a beautiful garden. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But the idea is that what sin and Satan took away, he's telling these people, Christ restores. Christ conquered Satan, your enemy. And he has now given you the opportunity to enjoy what God intends for you. Okay, let's look at the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. We read these letters. This is a long way from here. Europe, Asia Minor. That's a long, I've never been there. Some of you have never been there. But even if you go there, it's not going to look like it looked back then. You say, what is the pertinence to me? I live in Houston, Texas, in the United States of America. But you look at these cities, and there's so many similarities. People may have dressed a little different. They may have spoken a different language. But just like Smyrna, it was a rival city to Ephesus, one of the most beautiful cities in Asia. It was a city that had culture, had the arts. It was a city that had various religions. They had temples to various religions in the city. You drive around Houston, you see these different looking buildings, basically saying that they have different faiths or different religions. Some of them in Houston are idolatrous. Well, they had that in Smyrna, temples to the very various idols. So if you lived in Smyrna, culture, the arts would have been esteemed. There was a public library there. There was a stadium. They had games there. So I don't know when those games took place, but if they had been going on when John wrote this letter, maybe the people wouldn't have been too interested in the game because they was going to the rodeo. They had games there. They had a stadium there. And so they had a theater there, one of the largest in Asia Minor. People today in Houston are interested in the plays that go on in Jones Hall and places like that. We've got movie theaters. So although our name is different, we speak a different language and wear different kind of clothes, we're basically facing the same kind of challenges, trials, opportunities as were found in these cities where these churches existed in the first century. No, these letters weren't written to us. Not one of them were. But they were written for us. And we can glean lessons, as we prayed with Rick, to apply to ourselves. So, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write. We talked about that in a previous class, that possibly the word angel refers to an agent of the church that was responsible for the reading of the letter. And if you weren't here for that class and wish to study more on that, you can go back and get the audio recording of that particular class. Then we have Christ's graphic description of himself. Remember, we said in each one of these letters, he not only describes himself, but he does it graphically in some kind of symbolism or imagery. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. So we're going to talk about in the sermon this morning, the Lord willing, about this phrase, first and last, some more. But note he said he was dead and has come to life. And so why, if you're familiar with the letter to Smyrna, you read it already and remember, why would that be a particular value to this particular church to say that? Some of them are going to die. Be faithful until death. Not until you get old and die, but until you maybe suffer martyrdom, even in the face of martyrdom. Yeah, it's easy to say, but he said, I was dead and I have come to life. Now I'm the first and the last, and I have control over life and death, and there's nothing that can in any way upset my promises, undermine my ability to do what I promise. So this is very comforting to the church there. He said in verse 9 something he said to all the churches. What is it? I know. And again, in our prayer, we talked about the good and the bad. He not only knows the bad, he does know that, but he knows the good. That's comforting, isn't it? Here these people are suffering. It's been, depending on when you think the letter was written, 30-plus years or possibly as much as 50-plus years since Jesus was on the earth. Where is he? Does he care about us? Oh, yes, I know. I know everything about you. And I know the good things you're doing in the face of trials. He doesn't have to speak in your ear every day. You don't have to see a vision of him. He says, I know. That's the comforting thing about this Savior that we serve. He said, I know your tribulation and your poverty. There's two words those who know the language say for poverty. And one is much more extreme than the other. And that's the word evidently used here. I know your poverty. These were really poor people. I don't know what it would have been like to go in their houses. Maybe they would not have had a bed for you to lay on as a visitor. I don't know. But they were poor people. And he said, but you are rich. You're very poor, but you are rich. Look at James chapter 2, verse 5. James writes to evidently Jewish brethren, and he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Two ideas combined here. Rich in faith makes you rich in blessings. You're heirs of the kingdom. Remember when Jesus was on the earth, warned them about their little faith, worrying about things, food, clothing, shelter. He said, the Father's given you the kingdom. Kingdom put for the blessings of the kingdom. The problem is we don't realize how great those are. That's why we need to study Ephesians 1 through 3 and Colossians, the first two chapters. Because that's what those are about. The blessings of the kingdom we enjoy today. And he said, you are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's talking about his own personal ministry. Did Paul get to travel around in an air-conditioned chariot with people carrying it? No. He walked from place to place, took public transportation. How did he support himself? Did he have an annuity that somebody had left him? Made tents, worked. But look at 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. What is it that enabled Paul to think that way?
Humility.
Humility. Good answer.
His faith.
His faith in the gospel, in the reward, in the promise. And the reward is true, but it's not just the reward. He's rich right now. In what? Rick?
True priorities.
Okay, he's rich in true priorities. What does Ephesians 1:3 say?
His hope. Okay,
hope. Spiritual blessings that we enjoy in heaven? Right now. Forgiveness, redemption, adoption as sons, sealed with the Holy Spirit, set with Christ in heavenly places, access to the throne. He just over and over and over again. That's now. Right now. And so, he says to these people in Smyrna, here in Revelation chapter 2, he said, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You have all these blessings, and that is due to their faith. Now, James divides it into two ideas, but combines them, rich in faith and heirs. And without the faith, you will not be an heir. And so, if we can keep that perspective, we talked about in a previous class, three letters John wrote. The Gospel of John talks about the victor, Christ. This letter talks about the assurance of victory, overcoming. But the middle one we talked about, 1 John, talks about the means to that victory that the victor provided. What is that means to victory?
Faith.
1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Does no good to have the victor. Does no good to read about his assurance of victory if I don't trust him. If I don't believe what he said. And so all of this is just words on a page unless I believe what he said. Okay. So he said, I know your poverty. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. I don't know what they said about the early Christians. I can imagine some things they might have said. When they heard that the early Christians gathered together and partook of a meal that they called, in that meal, they had a little piece of bread and they said, this is the body of Christ. And they had a little drink. They said, this is the blood of Christ. Based on Jesus' discussion with the Jews in John 6, what might they have said about the early Christians?
They were unclean.
When Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. He was talking about his crucifixion, his death for the sins of mankind. But what did the Jews on that occasion, how did they react to that? Yeah, they thought it was literal. This is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? Eat flesh, drink blood. If you want to blaspheme somebody, you take something maybe they're doing and twist it and turn it and put a different view. A bunch of cannibals over there. A little church on the corner. They get together and eat flesh and drink blood. Not true. But blasphemers aren't interested in what's true, are they? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, in Philippi, for example, he was accused of things that weren't true by those who wanted to persecute him. What did they say about him and the Roman government? Do you remember what they accused him of? They said he was causing them to observe customs that was unlawful for Romans to observe. In other words, he's undermining the government. Not true. It's not true. On another occasion, they accused him of causing trouble everywhere he went. He turns the world upside down. Just a troublemaker. People are going to say things about you that aren't true. Don't let that bother you. Don't let that deter you. Don't let that keep you from serving Christ. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say all kinds of things about you. If you stand for the fact that people must be baptized to be saved, and that's the only way that you can be able to enjoy the blessings that are in Christ, what might they say about you? You're what? What have you been called? What? I didn't hear you. Aunties, okay. Sometimes even our own brethren call us aunties. Campbellites. What? Legalist and bigoted and narrow-minded, and you think you're the only ones going to heaven and all kind of stuff.
Hate children.
Water salvation. What?
Children.
Hate children, right? So all kind of things are said. The thing that Sally's talking about is back in the 50s and 60s, when brethren were arguing about benevolence, and can churches build orphan homes, and brethren were pointing out that's not the work of churches. This very thing was leveled. Well, y'all just hate children. Y'all just let one die. Bunch of hogwash. But don't let it bother you. Look at this letter. It said, I know people are going to say things about you. And it so happened that the people are saying these things are not pagans. They're religious people. They think they're the servants of God. The Jews. But he said, they are not. But they're a synagogue of Satan. Man, that's strong language, isn't it? You know what? If some of the Jews read that, they'd probably never want to go to the church at Smyrna. Talking that way. Can you imagine? But there it is in the letter. They're the synagogue of Satan. That's strong language. But that's the letter that Jesus Christ had written to this church. And he said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Well, you know, this is kind of puzzling, isn't it? Because down in verse 13, in Pergamum, we saw Satan lives in Pergamum. I guess he's going to make a trip up to Smyrna and get a hold of those people and throw them in jail.
No, that's just domain.
What?
Down in
Pergamum, right? Good point, David. So, how's the devil going to throw him in jail? In Smyrna. What?
Through his agents.
The Bible talks about agency. Nobody envisions the devil going out in a little red suit with a tail and horns and going grabbing these people out of the church and throw them in jail. And yet, when people read about the Holy Spirit dwelling in somebody or doing something, that's what they envision. The Holy Spirit comes, jumps inside and... Wait a minute. What about agency? The devil's going to cast some of you into prison. He's going to cause it to be done because of his influence through these Jews. Ma'am?
Paul was one of them.
Right. Paul was one of them. That's a good point. That's right. And so, let me ask you something, folks. If you're already poor and you're thrown in jail, what happens to your job? What happens to your paying your bills? What happens to supporting your family? What is the one thing sometimes among the people of God that ranks above every other thing in making a decision? I got to work. I got to make money. And so I know it may be not really in harmony with the will of God, or I can't go to church, or I may be doing something unethical, but I got to work. Really? You ought to want to work. But these people may have had to make a choice. Hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 19. We just read about the church in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus. When he preached the gospel there, it was very effective. Many people were leaving their occult practices. And so Demetrius was real concerned. And so it says, verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You live in Ephesus. You're a silversmith. These are your co-workers. Our business is being threatened. What if you as a silversmith say, "I'm going to quit making idols"? What do you think is going to happen to you with the other silversmiths? Think you're going to be ostracized? You think you're going to lose a business? Have to make a choice. He says, "I know your poverty. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison." But he said, "Be faithful even unto death." That includes everything else that may be thrown at you. Even to the point of martyrdom. And I'll give you the crown of life. For what is Smyrna reproved? Nothing. I did not mean that to be a trick question. I'm sorry. I know it looks like one, but I did. I've already changed it on my copy, and I'll post the new one on the web so that 10 years from now when we study this again, it'll be different, if the Lord will. But no, this is one of those churches that has no reproof. What warning are they given in verse 10? Or exhortation, warning or exhortation, really an exhortation.
Be faithful.
Okay.
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Were the apostles ever afraid? Yes, sir, they were afraid. And if they came and knocked on your door, a bunch of soldiers said, "Come on, buddy, you're going to jail," you think you'd be afraid? Jesus said, Matthew 10, to his disciples when he was getting them ready for their commission, "Do not fear those who are able to destroy the body." But they were afraid. Read the book of Acts. What's his point?
We can't destroy your soul.
But.
Right. Thank you, Elizabeth. But. Rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There's somebody you better fear more than those fellas. That's the point. Do not fear. Yeah, there's going to be fear. But you better fear God more and trust God more, because there's nothing these fellas can do to the first and the last to take away the promise that he makes you. He was dead and he lives again. So do not fear what you're about to suffer. Oh, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days, not 10 literal days. That's one of those numbers that's used throughout Revelation. It's a number with significance in Hebrew literature, complete. The idea you're going to suffer complete persecution, even to the point of death, even to the martyrdom. But be faithful anyway. And he said, "I'll give you the crown of life." Yes.
Unfruitful, or,
that's a good point. Yeah, Philippians 4 says don't be anxious. Obviously, you think about things and make deal, but it should never become a distracting thing that deters you from putting your trust in God. It's a good point, Linda May. That's right. And so fear is a natural thing, but never should it rule. Never should it dominate the priorities of our lives. So that's a good point, Linda. Glad you brought that up. All right. And then here we have the common exhortation again. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. If you're doing your overcome marking, here it is again. It's in each one of these letters. You don't have to give in. You can win. No room for "I can't." Yes, you can. But it's tough. True, but you can. He who overcomes. But what if they take my husband and kill him? Now what can I do? You can still overcome. What he said, he overcomes, you can still overcome. Shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, don't worry about that first one, it's that second one you better fear. And he talks about that later in the book, doesn't he? Lake that burns with fire and brimstone. All right, Any other comments on the letter to the church at Smyrna? That's a good point, Ennis. That's right. We can be conscious of that and know that we can overcome that fear and still make the right choice by our faith. And so we need to be building our faith. And so how do you do that? Do you just do that by praying? Is that it?
Studying.
You ought to pray about it, certainly. But prayer alone won't do it. You've got to spend time reading these promises, looking at the evidences that support your faith. That's right. We talked about the Gospel of Luke in a sermon last Sunday. And Luke wrote to Theophilus. And what reason did he give? That you might know the exact truth about the things that have been accomplished among us. I want you to have a good, solid foundation for the things that you've heard about Christianity and why Christians are what they are. That's right. And so the Gospel of Luke was designed for that purpose. And John said that he wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John 20, 30, and 31. Let's look at the church at Pergamum, verse 12 through 17. Actually, Pergamum was the political capital of Asia, although Ephesus was the larger city. That's not unusual, is it? Capital of Texas, Austin, and Houston's larger. But it was a center, a focus of business, politics. It's also a religious center, had a large library there, some 200,000 volumes. Wouldn't it be interesting if you could have went to the library in Pergamum? It was second only to the one in Alexandria, they say. And so I'm gonna check out a book. I heard about a guy named Moses who was a writer. I wonder if any of his books are here. You reckon he was in the card catalog? I wonder if you could have checked out a volume of the Old Testament in that library. Maybe not. You live in Pergamum. All these volumes. And this is the society we live in. People read. People buy paperback books. People read at work. People read on the bus. People read on their digital devices. How many people read the Bible, the most important book in the world? And so you can imagine all the things that would fill people's hearts if they read what was in that library in Pergamum and never read the one book that came from their Creator. So you go by the large libraries here in Houston, maybe that seems intimidating. No different. Pergamum was that way. We got Josh here. He studied to be a pathologist, right? No? Radiologist. Some kind of ologist. Radiologist. And so he has to go right down his training where there's centers for medical study. They had one in Pergamum. So if Josh would have lived back there in the first century, they might say, hey, Josh, your next stint's going to be in Pergamum because here's a university for medical study. They had a temple, first temple, with encouraging worship to Augustus Caesar. They had emperor worship. I also read that there was Roman governors that were divided into two classes of people. One could not carry swords and one could. And if this information I got is correct, the ones that could carry swords, the Roman governors, they could execute people at will. So, you look at this letter to Pergamum, how does he start out in his graphic description of himself? Yeah. Remember, this wasn't written to us, it was written to them. If you lived in Pergamum, and if the news this morning in your local paper, somebody was thrust through with a sword by the governor out on the street, maybe it was a Christian. Jesus opens up in his description of himself, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And look down at verse 16. I know we're so familiar with Ephesians 6 and 18. We're describing the armor of the Christian. And there the sword is what in that passage? Word of God. It is not the Word of God here. When you find symbols or figures of speech or analogies, it is a mistake that because they're given a certain meaning in one passage, that it means the same thing in another passage. That is not necessarily so. It's clear here. Sword is not to convert people. This sword is for judgment. He said in verse 16, I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth, these impenitent, rebellious people. This is the sword of judgment. So if you're afraid of these Roman governors or somebody else that's on your side that's more powerful, and do you have a comment? No. Okay, so he said, I know, here's our I know again, and he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? Where evil dwells. What do you mean evil dwells? Huh? It's a sinful city. There are a lot of sinful cities. Influence. Satan's throne. What does throne suggest? Domain. Dominion. Rule. Where Satan has powerful influence. Throne is dominion, rule. Where Satan's throne is, and then the idea dwells, as was mentioned, is an abiding influence. Holy Spirit dwells in people. It's an abiding influence. Christ dwells in your heart. And so, he said, I know where you are, or Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. How strong is his influence, according to this verse? Huh? He had somebody killed who was innocent. I don't know if there's any significance to his name. If you take the first four letters off, what does those first four letters say? All right, what do you say we're called sometimes, somebody? Anti. What? P-A-S, all. Maybe say, this guy's against everything. I don't know if that's it or not. Antipas. But anyway, I don't know. But nevertheless, this guy was put to death because of the influence of Satan in this city. If we came here this morning and I said, before class, I've got a sad announcement I need to make. And I say, Brother so-and-so is not with us today because he was killed by those who hate us. He was murdered. Because he goes to church here. How would you feel? That bother you? Would you be concerned about people at work knowing about your faith? He said, I know where you live. I know what happens there. I know Satan rules there. I know Antipas was put to death there. I know all of that. But you think, man, if people like that, he said, you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith. You know, if you got people in the face of their own number being murdered, you think, man, these are the best people in the world. There's nothing can be said bad about these people, right? What's the first word of the next verse? But. Uh-oh. But. Remember Ephesus? He commended Ephesus because they tested those who said they were false apostles. They persevered in it. But there were some things, he said, verse 4, I have against you. And so orthodoxy is not the substitute for doing the deeds we did at first, church at Ephesus. Standing face and firm, holding on to our faith even when threatened is not a substitute for what he's going to talk about now? He said, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. When he says I have some things against you, is the things against them that they're teaching Balaam's doctrine? No, what is it? What? Well, those who are teaching Balaam's doctrine were, but that's not what he said he has against them. That they were allowing it. You have some there, you're not doing anything about it. Hey, that's my brother. That's my mother-in-law. What do you want me to do? What did 1 Corinthians 5 say to do?
Withdraw.
What does 2 Thessalonians 3 say to do with a fellow who won't work? Withdraw. What did Paul tell Timothy to do with those who are Titus, with those who are factious in Titus chapter 3? Reject such a man. What did Paul tell Timothy to do with those who had a form of godliness but denied the power of it? Avoid such people as these. Yes, they could do something about it, and they weren't doing anything about it. Let me just say this before we're buzzed out of here. Go back and read the story of Balaam. And when those Israelites participated in these acts of idolatry in that chapter in Numbers, you're not going to find Balaam's name mentioned. You'll find it later in chapter 31. He's behind it. He was behind it. And what's interesting, Phinehas got a sword and thrust a man and a woman through. And he was commended. This idea of tolerance, and you never do anything against people, you never upset. You don't read about that in these letters to these seven churches. Said, I have this against you. And so we'll pick up there and finish Pergamum and get on into Thyatira and maybe Sardis in our next class.